Let us pray. Most eternal and everlasting Father, great God, great King, sovereign Lord. Father, we do have this privilege of coming before you to offer our thanks for your faithfulness, for your kindness, for the way you have shown your love to each and every one of us assembled this morning. We know we are blessed because you have so chosen us from eternity past to belong to this eternal kingdom. Father, we have gathered because you've commanded us to do so, especially as we see the evil days approaching. We know, Heavenly Father, that the times in which we live are certainly dangerous. We look around us, we see instability, trouble in every angle. But we know that beneath you, we can find the strength, the peace, in the midst of crisis. Therefore, Heavenly Father, as we've gathered this morning, recognizing that no human mind is capable of perceiving any truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds and give us the focus that we need as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we began our study in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25, and we were looking at the conditions for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So we examined three conditions that each and every one of us should meet, really, if we want to be known as a disciple of Christ. The first one, if you recall, is basically denial of self, or to act wholly and in a selfless manner, and for which we then expounded what it means to deny self or to act wholly in a selfless manner. We said it means not putting self or any other person above the Lord Jesus Christ. When you can do that, you're denying self. When no one else comes, it doesn't matter what your relationship with that person is. If you never put him or her, or even yourself, you don't put yourself above God's word, then you're denying self. Secondly, we also noted that it will involve saying no to the passions that come to us, those ones that are contrary to the will of God. We are bombarded with different kinds of desires and passions. When we are those who deny self, we must say no to those passions, no matter how tantalizing they might be. Because to give in to them means we are not denying self, and therefore we couldn't be possibly good disciples of Jesus Christ. Third also, we say that that will involve being a fool for Jesus Christ. That means that you will do certain things the world that know nothing about Jesus Christ will think you are a fool. And I gave you an illustration with the issue of retaliation. Somebody may do something horrible to you. You turn around and love them, forgive them, and move on. And people will think you're a fool. Yes. If you can become a fool for Jesus Christ, then you are denying yourself. Along with that comes the next one, which is to consider and to accept being weak in front of the world. By weak, of course, that means you live according to the word of God, and the world cannot understand that, because to them you should be acting in a certain way. They do not, and they consider that being weak. Also, we say that that will involve being ready to suffer different kinds of deprivation, which led us to the second condition for being a disciple of Jesus Christ, which in the context is described as taking your cross and following Jesus Christ, for which we say that means to be willing to suffer even to the point of death. Not only that, we expanded a little bit on that to remind us that bearing our cross and carrying our cross is the same thing. And that also, we reminded us that no two of us carry the same cross. So we say that the crosses are of different weight, but that it's something you can count upon is that the Lord will never allow you to carry a cross heavier than you can bear. That is to say, I don't care what it is, I don't care how it looks awful, no matter the nature of suffering, fellow believer, you can be certain that your heavenly Father knows that you are equal to it. He has given you everything necessary to bear it. Whatever that suffering, or whatever the cross that He has called you to carry, to bear in His name, it is because you are equipped to handle whatever it is. Finally, in our study last week, we mentioned that the third condition, of course, is to follow Jesus Christ, which will imply obeying His word and following His example of genuine humility. Now, it is clear, though, that an important condition that Jesus said was that of taking our cross to follow Him. Now, recall I emphasized last week, it's not His cross, but our cross, which, of course, is our suffering. Now, that seemed to be one of the requirement that may be difficult. So, in effect, we should be willing to suffer even to the point of death in order to be His disciples. But the idea of suffering does not sit well with the natural man. We don't like suffering. Even for the believer, this idea of suffering is not something that is attractive because of the temptation to love self rather than God. So as the disciples listened to this condition of suffering, they might be discouraged, just as some of us also might be thinking that it is a difficult condition to be willing to suffer to the point of death in order to be the Lord's disciple. Therefore, Jesus Christ, knowing that His disciples and that we, or you and I, will also be struggling with this particular requirement or condition, saw then the need to provide further explanation and conditions for being His disciples. Now, we are certain that Jesus was offering an explanation of the condition that He had stipulated because of the first word in the English language there of verse 24. Luke 9:24. The very first word says "for." That word "for," it is one that is used for clarification or explanation of a statement that is made but may not be quite clear. That's what that word "for" does. Now, Jesus' explanation about the conditions of being His disciples is aimed at providing comfort to those who are afraid, especially of any suffering leading to death. His explanation, which is twofold, is that it focuses the mind, or it should such that it focuses the mind of the believer away from the earthly kingdom to the eternal kingdom. So we're going to emphasize, you cannot be willing to die for what you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ until you get your mind off from this planet into the next one. That's what I mean. For you see, if a person thinks only in terms of the planet, he will then perceive the condition that Jesus stated to be very difficult, unattainable, and perhaps unnecessary. But that's not the case. Once you begin to see, well, we'll say the bigger picture of what's ahead. So in any event, Jesus provided two explanations that should help us understand that the conditions that he had given are not to be feared, but welcomed. You shouldn't be afraid of denying self, because it is of a tremendous blessing, but now and in eternity. See, if you deny self, one of the things that you do, you find immediately, is you find joy and satisfaction. I explained last week, one of the reasons you and I will get in trouble is we feel our pride has been wounded. Somebody says something, it didn't quite sit well with us. We go in sitting, mad, fuming. Guess who suffers? You. Whereas if you live where you look at self differently from you, really, when a person makes some, you know, derogatory remarks about you, you just look at them and just walk away. You don't do anything. Because you have distanced yourself from yourself. In other words, self is no longer an issue. So when you reach that stage in your life as a believer to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you can see immediately it's almost difficult, if not almost impossible, really, for somebody to drag you down. Because you see, you won't allow anyone to bring you to the point where you feel mad because your ego or your person has been wounded by what is said or by a remark someone made. So that's the most immediate benefit of following that condition of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. But that's, having said that, our Lord went on to provide the explanations necessary. A first explanation for the conditions of being disciples of Jesus is really that there are two kinds of life: earthly and eternal. And of course also there are at least two kinds of deaths: physical and eternal. In other words, so what he's saying is, he's going to talk about earthly and eternal life, or look at death in terms of the physical and eternal. Now this explanation is given in verse 24, because he said, "For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will save it." Now on the surface, it does not appear though that verse 24 is concerned with any assertion of the two kinds of life that I mentioned, but really it is. For you see, unless that is the case, the verse itself is almost unintelligible. For example, Jesus said that a person who loses life and still save it. I mean, think about how can he save something, I mean, lose something and still save it. That is, if the life lost is not different from the life saved, then we have a problem. So that all I'm saying is, The way this makes sense is only if Jesus Christ were speaking, we're not speaking of the same kind of life, that's so that you can lose and still save. It must be different. So in any event, when Jesus says whoever wants to save life, that life saved is physical. The physical life that we all have, if we may call it the animal life that we all have. See, the word life is translated from a Greek word from where we get our word in the English word psyche. The word here means either physical life, the Greek word means either physical life or soul. Physical life or soul. Now, both of these meanings are applicable in our context. Now, the two times Jesus used the word life in verse 24, he means physical life. Whereas, the two times he used the pronoun it to refer to life, he used it in the sense of the soul. That's why I said the two meanings are involved of the Greek word used are involved in this verse. So Jesus says that if a person preserves his physical life by trying to avoid suffering and death, then that person will lose his soul. Now, losing of one's soul is the same as suffering eternal destruction. Hence, Jesus has indicated that there are two kinds of life. Physical life that could be touched by physical death without harming the soul. But there is, of course, the eternal death that affects the soul. Physical death does not affect the soul. Eternal death does. So, our last first explanation is that we should understand that sufferings or physical death only affects our physical life or our physical existence, but has no effect on the soul or on our eternal existence. That is to say, no matter what you suffer, no matter even death, it's only confined to this planet. It will not affect you past this planet. Now, the thing that has effect on the soul eternally is eternal death. That means separation from God for all eternity. Now, sometimes it's hard for us when we begin to think about these things, because we don't have anything in our world in which we live that we can compare eternity with. So when we begin to think about eternity, it's hard to conceive. But we're looking at a period when there's no more ending. At least in this life, where things will end. If somebody is suffering tremendously, as in many cases, and they die, the family members, although they fear the loss, but they're relieved because the suffering, the physical suffering of their loved one, has come to an end. So they are relieved on one hand, saddened on the other hand. But think about it, we're talking about a condition where that suffering will never end. There's no end in sight. I mean, it is boggling to the mind to conceive of a suffering that goes on perpetually, nonstop. It's hard to conceive. But it's real. Otherwise, Christ would not have come. Now, knowing this distinction, of course, between the eternal and the physical, should encourage every believer not to be afraid of suffering, especially the type that leads to physical death, that the believer should not be afraid. So in any case, Jesus spoke of a person wanting to save his life. So really, what does it mean then to want to save one's life And how does one go about doing it? Because it's talking about those who want to save their life. They're going to lose it. So the question is, how does it really mean to want to save one's life? And how do you actually go about doing it? Well, to save a person's life, in a physical sense, is to do everything to keep from dying and from suffering any discomfort in this life. When our Lord says person who saves his life, he's talking about a person who does everything to keep from dying or from suffering any discomfort in this life. It means that a person is so afraid of rejection, afraid of suffering and death, that he would do anything to avoid death and suffering. Now the way a person goes about this is to compromise in things that he knows to be wrong. That's the way you go about doing saving your life on this planet. Now let me illustrate. Suppose a person is in a group or in a community that is involved in something that is contrary to God's word, such as injustice or cheating. Now, if the person who wants to save his life is in that group, he will not speak up against the injustice or the cheating of the group or the community, although he knows it to be wrong. He keeps his mouth shut. The reason he will not speak up is that he is not ready to lose his position in the community, or that he does not want to be ostracized. In this case, he wants to save his life at the expense of the truth. So whenever you and I compromise the truth simply because we want to belong, we want to be accepted, we are actually doing what Christ just said here, saving our life. But really in the end we'll be losing it. Now similarly, we could also inquire of what it means to lose one life for the sake of Christ. What does that really mean? Of course, really, in the extreme case, it means to die because of Christ. And many have actually experienced that. Many have died in the cause of Christ. Well, in that case, there are several ways that could have happened. It could be a case where a person would die because he will not deny his faith in Jesus Christ. I mentioned to you about, I think a week ago, about a young lady who is being tortured by the Muslims in her native country because she had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are now pressuring her to renounce her faith in Christ. And I say to you, they're doing to her what I believe an irrational, even anyone with the slightest decency in him would not do to a woman. Yet, she's willing to die. That's the kind of person who will actually be losing her life to save it, as we're going to see. So, if a person dies in the cause of propagating the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is another example of a person who loses life for the sake of Christ. In any event though, there is the more general sense, because not many of us are about it. Well, I never know, the Lord can do anything he wants, but I suppose many of us here would never really face those kind of situations. in terms of death now. We do face whether we speak up or not. That's very easy. We face it all the time. But I'm talking about whether somebody will say, do you believe in Christ? And you say yes, and you die. Does that sound familiar? You recall Columbine and what they said about a young lady. They walked to one of the young men or whatever, walked in and said, oh, you believe in Christ? He said, yeah, I do. She died for Christ. That's the type that most of us women will not face. But I'm saying, in a general sense, there is one that we are all going to face, or should. It is really, if you want to lose your life, then you must possess the mentality, in a general sense, that your life is not important to you, so long as God's will is concerned. But your life is not important when it comes to the will of God. It is this attitude that looks at life as not worth living if it means to compromise God's word. A person who loses his life for Christ's sake has that attitude of being willing to die for the sake of Christ. In fact, such a person has indeed ignored self and has focused on Christ. It is to possess the same attitude that the Apostle Paul displayed or described in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. This, with that attitude that I'm addressing in a general sense that you and I should have in order to be described as those who lose their lives for the sake of Christ. Reading in the NIV, it says, however, I consider my life what nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. The apostle is ready to lose his life for the sake of the gospel. He considered his life as worth nothing to him. That's the attitude of one who is ready to lose his life for Christ's sake. And it goes back to that self-denial, where we put everything that concerns us below the interest of Christ. If you have that attitude, you will not be afraid to speak up, because you could care less how many people that gang up against you. Entire community can be against you. It doesn't matter, because you know that it's much more important to stand for Christ than to be accepted and you compromise the truth. And this attitude is what I'm speaking about with respect to the Apostle Paul. He says he considered his life not worth living. It means nothing to him. What only thing that means something to him is to be able to preach, to complete the task given to him. And you may say to yourself, well, I'm not an apostle of Jesus Christ. Yes, you're not. Remember, apostleship is a spiritual gift. But everyone here who is a believer has a task God has assigned for you to complete on this planet. Every one of us. Now, that task has to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has to do with truth. There are certain things. Now, you may not even believe this. There may be in God's plan. He may have assigned you to be the only person through whom a particular person will come to know Christ. That you will be the one that will explain that. And the person may come around you and you talk about something else. Of course, you know, in God's plan, eventually you will do it, but it may be fighting and kicking, but you will do it. So my point is that don't say that you're not an apostle and therefore you don't have a particular thing assigned to you. All of us as believers in Christ have been assigned specific tasks. I don't know what yours is. It's between you and the Lord, but I do know one thing. You do have one. And your attitude should be to live on this planet, to complete it, whatever it is. You don't really necessarily have to worry about what it is, as long as you are applying the word of God and being under the control of the Spirit, you will do whatever He intended for you to do. So it is therefore important that a believer should not be afraid of losing his life for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should remember that there is eternal life, which is more important than the physical life. An implication, of course, of this statement is that believers should not then be self-centered in that they spend their time on themselves. Instead, they should strive to help others, especially with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should not hold back anything that is needed to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should not, because of fear of death or poverty, keep from advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. In every way that we are called to do it, we should be willing and ready to comply. Now, a second explanation of Jesus to encourage believers not to be afraid of the conditions He stipulated for being His disciples is that the spiritual is more important than the physical. That's His explanation. The spiritual is always more important than the physical. It is this truth that is presented in equation form in verse 25, where we're studying Luke chapter 9, verse 25. It says, Luke 9:25 says, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self?" Now, this question of Jesus demands the answer, nothing. In other words, you can gain nothing. That there's nothing one gains if he loses his very self. Nothing. So in effect, Jesus is saying that it is better to lose that which is temporary and material than to lose that which is immaterial and permanent. Better lose what is temporary and immaterial than to lose that which is immaterial and permanent. That should be our concern. Now, really, what does it mean to gain the whole world? And how does one really go about it? Well, to begin with, we should see the expression of gaining the whole world as a hyperbole. A hyperbole. Or an exaggeration intended to impact the listener. For no one could possibly gain the whole world, whatever that means. No one can do it. Now, the word world is translated from a Greek word that has several meanings in the New Testament. For example, the word is used for decoration or adornment or orderly arrangement. So it is from this word we get that we have such English word as cosmetics. It comes from that Greek word, cosmos. Now the word could also refer to people in the world. Now quite often, it is used to describe the system of practices and standards that do not cannot be associated with God's demands or requirement, hence those of the secular society, the practices, the standard of secular society. However, though, in our passage, the sense is that of things related to this earth that have the tendency to lure people away from God. So the whole world will include wealth or possessions, power or status, and honor that one can obtain in this world without any reference to God. In fact, it includes then all the authority and the glamour that the devil could offer anyone on this planet. That reminds me of that. He offers all kinds of things to people. And you, where you're sitting, and you're looking at them, and you envy them. You forget the adage that says, all thy guilt has is no gold. Just because it looks very attractive. Now there are a lot of people. I will hope no one in this congregation feels what I'm going to say now. But there are certain people who will sit and they are wishing they were that person or that other person, because their life seems to be very glamorous. But that's what that adage says, all that guilt has is not gold. You see that smiley face, which is very forced, and you think life is bed of roses for that person. You say, I imagine his or her life is just wonderful. Have everything, you know, he or she needs, and people are waiting him hand and foot. It must be a wonderful life. But you don't know how many pills he or she has to take before he can go to sleep. You just see the outside. From far, it looks very attractive to you. But you don't know what a person is actually facing. And there are a lot of people you can see. And their lives appear very attractive. But you really don't know. You know, because, you know, sometimes you hear these things, people say, well, you know, they just met a person. They have all this glowing opinion about them. How can you do that? See, it's very difficult to understand human beings in just one sitting. Unless, of course, you're having conversation with that person. And by the nature of their conversation, you can, if you are a spiritually mature believer, you can almost tell about their whole life, how it functions. But anyway, the issue is that some, they stay and wish and desire, they dream of being the other person. Glamour. And even if you can have it, your life wouldn't be any better. So, that's what, getting the whole world here, I'm saying includes authority and the glamour that the devil, that is what I say, the devil could offer to people on this planet. Now you recall that it was authority and power that Satan offered Jesus Christ when he tempted him. In the passage we studied in the past, in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give all their authority and splendor. For it has been given to me. Now, you know, it comes from God. Satan didn't create any of this. He just sin ruined it. Say, and I can give it to anyone I want to. That's part of the explanation of why there are so many people who ignore God and they seem to be doing well. They seem to be prospering. Because Satan is giving it to them in order to destroy them. So that they will enjoy the fleeting pleasures of this life and never think about what lies beyond the grave. Never think about it. So that's what we see here. But he says, so, if you worship me, it will all be yours. That's Satan speaking, offering something. And I'm telling you one thing though. Has he ceased offering this kind of temptation? No, he hasn't. It's just that he doesn't come to you and I and say, well, if you will bow down to me, I will give you this. He doesn't say that anymore. He just offers it. And we just grab it. And as soon as we grab it, we have succumbed to him. Now we indicated previously that no one though could gain the whole world. This could be understood by basic observation. No person gets everything in this world. Everything. No one person. You say, what about those billionaires? They can buy anything they want. No, they don't get everything they want. Because there are many things in this life money cannot buy. Now some may have as much money as possible, but really lack the true authority over everyone in the world. Now you just think about it for a moment. When I say you can have a lot of money and don't have authority. If you understand that, then you go back and say why. Why will a billionaire want to be a ruler of a nation? What is in there for him? He has all the money in the world. What is he looking for? So the world authority. That's all he's looking for. So that will tell you immediately, you know, no one gets everything they want on this planet. Or someone may have power, but also that power is limited to a small portion or part of the world. Hence, there is no way for any person or one person to gain the whole world. By the way, the word gain is translated from a Greek word that means to acquire something by effort or investment. So there is no way a person could invest or put his effort in the things of this world to reap gain of all that the world has to offer. You can do that. You can never possibly reap everything that the world has to offer. Therefore, as we've said previously, when Jesus used the expression gain the whole world, his intention is to exaggerate things. To make it, or to make the point, that even if it were possible to acquire all that the world has to offer, it's still nothing compared to the spiritual gain of having eternal life through faith in Christ. It's nothing. Because when you think about it, as Satan told our Lord, he said, touch a man's life and he'll curse you or give everything for it. Every person on this planet, when our life is threatened, we're ready to give everything we have for it. But we'll forget that the reason we're fighting that or giving everything for our life is because with In our mind somewhere we think that that's all we have left. So it'd be better to have it than have a lot of money or whatever it is. Yet, nothing compares to the life that you have in Christ, because not only if you're enjoying it, if you're living it, you know it's a wonderful life. Now, if you don't know that the life of a Christian is a wonderful life, you're not living it. But if you're living it, you know it's a wonderful life that nothing on this planet compares to. It's an exciting life. The problem is that very few people actually have it. But those that do, they know they can trade it for anything. And more, they know what's waiting for them, the eternal bliss that the Lord has promised. Now look at what Jesus says a person could forfeit if he pursued the things of this world without reference. That's the key word, without reference to God. He said in the question of verse 25, where we're studying in Luke chapter 9, because he says, and yet lose or forfeit his very self. Now what does it really mean to lose or forfeit self? It simply means to be eternally lost. It means to die without eternal life. And so, to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Now, Jesus' second explanation that we're considering, where the issue is that the spiritual is always more important than the physical. That second explanation is one of priority. Priority. You must decide what is important to you. Do you want to enjoy throughout eternity, or do you want to suffer? That's a question you have to answer. If you want to enjoy yourself with Christ throughout eternity, you must be willing then to give up anything that would distract you from Christ. You see, there are individuals who will, because of the flesh or their flesh, reject Jesus Christ. Take for example, some do not want to go to church and listen to the teaching of the Word of God, because that makes them difficult, or at least it makes it difficult for them to live the type of lifestyle that they have chosen. And that's just one thing I've said this many times, and I repeat that when I talk with people every now and then about this church. And my simple thing is, this church is designed in God's plan for those who seriously love Him. It's not this church for the faint-hearted. In other words, it's not a church where when you come, life is, you know, they say business as usual. It's not that kind of church. Because one or two things will happen when you come to this church. You either have won an Oscar for being the best actor or actress of the world, for you to sit here and hear the teaching that comes out of this pulpit, and it doesn't affect your life. You go back living the same way. Because in that case, what will happen is your conscience will keep torturing you all day long. When you go in a certain direction, you know that's contrary to what the truth is, so you are tortured. So in that way, those kind of people will not come. But if they choose to come, they constantly make themselves miserable. That's one way to look at it. The other way is those who actually come and listen to the word and apply and live it, it is exciting to them. That's why they can hardly wait to come right back. Now, so that's the nature of this church. And I'm saying that if that's the case from what I'm explaining, there are many who will not come here because the requirement of God's word is difficult for them to comply. They rather live, you know, like, you know, certain people, they rather live with a member of the opposite sex without being married, instead of going and listening to the word of God. Or, as some, eager to be married, become promiscuous. Or, in their eagerness to marry, they marry an unbeliever. Because they're looking at the moment, whatever that is to them. And then, to suffer the rest of their life in misery of marriage. And I just tell you honestly, there are many who are married, living together. But my fellow believer, their life is a misery. Temporary versus that which is a little more permanent. Now others would rather keep their job instead of following the truth of the word of God, whatever that is. But what people fail to recognize is that there is nothing worth exchanging for their soul. Nothing. Now the irony is that many people are willing to spend so much money or give up anything to live long on this planet, but are not willing to give up anything that will keep them from enjoying eternal life with Christ. Now, I do not mean that salvation depends on what a person does, but I mean, what I really mean is that some people will not even expose themselves to hear the gospel of Christ because they think that being a Christian would interfere with their lives, their sinful lives, of course. So they just don't want to. But what they fail to consider is that there is something after this life which is more important than the present life. Every now and then, we use illustration. I go back and remind you. When I talked about this life being a dream, that all of us now are dreaming. Every one of us. And I, just in case some of you who aren't here, when I use that illustration to make you see that our life is a dream, I say, well, when you go in a dream, let's say you become a millionaire in dream, and you get every wish that you have ever wanted now that you have money in that dream, and you wake up, touch yourself, you didn't see any servants around, or any whatever it is that you were enjoying that dream. Oh! You say, it's only a dream. Now, I say, look at it this way. If a person has billions and billions of dollars, the day he leaves this planet, he doesn't take a dime out. You can bury him, the body, in a diamond coffin. He still doesn't take anything out. Everything that he has enjoyed, none accompanies him. So he wakes up. That's what I call it. Because once you die, you wake up. Only to find out, oh, it was a horrible nightmare of 100 years, of 70 years, however long you lived on this planet. And you come to realize it wasn't worth it to have lived that kind of life ignoring Christ. So it is better to think about the end of this dream that we are facing, that we're going to wake up into reality to face the Maker. And I face him with great joy or in trembling. Now in our study thus far, we have given two reasons that Jesus did not want his disciples. Remember, that's really what all of this we've been dealing with. He gave them two reasons not to reveal his identity soon after Peter's confession that he is the Christ of God. Remember that command is don't tell anyone yet. And we're going through the reason they shouldn't tell anyone yet. If you recall, the first reason was that he wanted them to understand what he would suffer in the future. So he slowed them down. A second reason is he wanted them to understand the conditions of service for being his disciple. So now we come to the third reason. The third reason, Jesus did not want his disciples to reveal his identity following Peter's confession that he is the Messiah, really, is because he wants them to understand that he will come back to this planet a second time. It is this truth that is contained in verse 26 of what we're studying, Luke chapter 9, verse 26. He says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Now there is a sense in which this verse is concerned with a third condition of being a disciple of Jesus, although this condition is implied in the second condition of being willing to suffer for Jesus Christ even to the point of death. Now this notwithstanding, the implied third condition of being a disciple of Jesus is never to be ashamed of Jesus Christ and his teaching, no matter what the situation might be. Of course, if a person never becomes ashamed of Jesus, then that person will also be willing to suffer on account of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In any event, this implied condition is stated in the first clause again of in the NIV when it says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words. A more literal translation is something like, for whoever may be ashamed of me and my words. Now that literal translation reveals that the translators of the NIV and many and some other English versions did not translate a Greek particle, because you notice I say for, but you don't see it, it just begins with if. So that word for, generally, the Greek word generally is translated in our English word in terms of for or because. Here though, the sense of the particle is either to signal an important point or a transition to something else. It is probably the second meaning of transition to another topic that is implied in the translation of the NIV and the other English versions that did not translate the Greek particle used at the beginning of verse 26 in the Greek text. You know, they ignore the word for. All I'm saying that they see that Greek particle as something indicating transition. However, it seems to me though that Jesus uses word to indicate that he was making another important point that ultimately had to do with his second coming. So it may best then be to render this first part of the verse of verse 26 with something like this. Now, or you see, whichever, whoever may be ashamed of me and my words. Now in this case, we see that Jesus is making an important point about his second coming by relating it to what happens to us at the present time. In effect, what Jesus states is a condition that, if true, will have negative repercussion at his second coming on the individual who is guilty. Now, positively, Jesus wants every disciple to be proud of him and of his teachings in the true sense of that word, proud. But he stated this condition by warning of the negative attitude that is also a possibility. Jesus is saying that it is possible that some in the future will be ashamed of him and his words. Now, what will cause really the disciples or the original recipients to be ashamed of Jesus? What will cause it? That he had to warn them. Sure, it is warning all of us, but those in the immediate context. Well, in the context, it is the fact that men killed, using the cross of course, the one who claimed to be Messiah. That's what's going to cause him. Now, as we have said, death on the cross is for criminals. Certainly, the disciples will be ashamed that their master died like a common criminal. But his resurrection will prove them, or at least provide to them, something to be proud of in proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ of God, or that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, if there were no resurrection, then the disciples would be ashamed to be associated with one who died on the cross, knowing the stigma attached to dying on the cross. It is the death of Christ on the cross that caused a stumbling block to the Jews, because they could not accept that the Messiah, who they believe is God, will actually be put to death by men. Of course, it is for the same reason that the Greeks thought it foolish that God would die on the cross. It just didn't make sense to them. Now, since Jesus had announced his death on the cross, the disciples needed to understand more about him. Otherwise, they will be ashamed because he died on the cross. In any event, Jesus said, "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words." Now, what does it really mean to be ashamed of Jesus and his word? Well, looking at time, I think it's best to answer it after break and the Lord's Supper.